What is it that is our mission specifically? What is our focus? What is our reason for being here? And we believe the language of the Great Commission is the best way to express it. Matthew 28:18-20, that Christ has sent us into the world to make disciples. And so I wanted to hold that before you this morning as we begin Sunday school again, because let's just keep that in mind, that that's why we're here. It's because we're seeking to grow as disciples. We're seeking to grow in our understanding of the whole Bible. We can look at the Bible in a way here in Sunday school that we don't look at it necessarily in a Sunday morning sermon, as we focus more on individual passages. But here we can take 12 weeks and look at the big picture. And in doing so, we learn how to read the Bible better. We learn how to get oriented to it, so that wherever you turn then in Scripture, you have some kind of an orientation to where you are in the overall flow of the story, and therefore where it's all leading and how it then applies to your life, so that you can then obey the text better. So this is what we believe a key aspect of discipleship, and we thank you for making this a priority to be here today to help develop your understanding. So we're going to look at the New Covenant this morning. Just a quick announcement about coming weeks. With spring break affecting the next two Sundays, we're going to take a break from our study, and Zach Thompson, one of our interns, will be teaching for us next week. He's a member of Inglewood, but we've been investing in him. And then the following Sunday, Ryan Vincent, one of our members who is an intern, will be teaching again. You've heard from both of them earlier as well, so it'll be good to hear from them again. So please pray for them and come and support them if you're here in town, and see what the Lord does. We're going to look at Jeremiah 31 today. Jeremiah 31, as we see Jeremiah prophesying of a new covenant that God will make with his people. So we're going to read verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would show us this morning the wonders of the new covenant that Christ has made with us as our covenant mediator. And may it cause us to love Christ more, to marvel more at his atoning work, at his high priesthood. And may the reality of the new covenant be lived out in us who are your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can tell a lot about somebody's overall theology if you understand what do they believe about man, the doctrine of humanity. Namely, how has sin affected us? There's basically been three broad understandings of that in the history of the church. One view is called Pelagianism. Pelagianism, named for Pelagius, who was a 4th century British monk and theologian, who argued that sin has affected us basically this way. Adam sinned, and that set a bad example for us, but it didn't essentially change anything about us as human beings. We are still fully capable of obeying the law of God in our own natural strength. That's the Pelagian view. That view was actually ruled heresy by the church, and has never been accepted into the mainstream understanding of the church. Another view, however, is called semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism. And this was, I like to say, this was the teaching of Pelagius' brother, semi-Pelagius. But it really wasn't. It came a little bit after him. But this is the view that our human nature is affected by the fall, but we're affected in a way that we're weakened, but there's still a kernel of goodness there. It's really Darth Vader theology. You remember Darth Vader in Return of the Jedi, when Luke said, "There's good in him, I know it," and Luke's whole purpose is to stir up that good that's left so that by the end Darth Vader turns back again from the dark side and he's good again. Well, that's semi-Pelagianism, the view that there's still this remnant of goodness left, and that if we will take the initiative to turn toward God, if we make that first step, God will in turn give us grace to then be able to obey Him. So that's semi-Pelagianism. That's been accepted in some places in the history of the church. But the other view is Augustinianism, named for Augustine, who was an opponent of Pelagius. And Augustine has argued that Adam's sin did not only affect Adam, it affected us in such a way that we're all dead in sin. That we are completely unable to obey God in our own strength. There is nothing good in us, nothing that can please God at all. And therefore, it's like if you wrecked a car and your car is totaled, there's no sense trying to repair it. What you need is a new car. And so in the Augustinian view, human nature has been totaled to the point that you can't really repair what's there. You've just got to be born again. You have to have a completely new start that comes by divine grace through the Spirit of God. Jesus, when he was speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he explained the necessity of the new birth to Nicodemus. He said, unless you are born again, unless you get a completely new start, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus had trouble understanding this. You remember Nicodemus' response? How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus' response in John 3, verse 10 is this: "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" And the point that Jesus appears to be making is, Nicodemus, you should know this. You should know about this work of divine grace that brings about a new birth, that takes a human nature that's been totaled by the fall and makes it completely new. You ought to have seen this in the Scriptures. And if that's the case, what Scriptures would Jesus be talking about that explain the necessity of a complete internal change that makes us new? I believe Jesus was thinking primarily about the Scriptures that predict, prophesy, promise a new covenant, because it is in this new covenant that we see the promise of a new birth that is going to come in God's timing when He redeems His people. So just to summarize where we've been to this point, as we've seen the story of the Bible, in the Adamic or the creation covenant, we saw that God had a goal for humanity in creation. That is, that humanity might be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and make the whole creation God's dwelling place. And then we saw how that covenant was reaffirmed in a new situation, what we call the Noahic covenant, where God promised that even though humanity's fallen, humanity can't spread the Garden of Eden out throughout the world because humanity's outside the garden, nevertheless, God is going to preserve humanity in creation so that He may ultimately redeem. So there's the preservation of humanity in creation. Then God makes a promise to Abraham in which He promises that there will be blessings to Abraham and ultimately through Abraham to the whole world. So I would call that the redemption of humanity and creation. Genesis 12 sets the storyline for the rest of the Bible with God going to bring redemption to the world. And then when Israel becomes a nation and God brings them out of Egypt, He brings them to Mount Sinai and gives them His law. And I've argued that the purpose of that in God's plan was to imprison Israel under sin. And so I would call that the prosecution of Israel, and by implication humanity, because Israel is something of a microcosm of the human race that is able to show us the extent to which sin has affected us. And so this is preparing the way for the redemption to come through the promised seed of Abraham. But then we saw last week how in the Davidic covenant we have a promise of the king of Israel who is to come, the promised seed of Abraham, the one who will redeem not only Israel, but also humanity and rule over a new creation. And so that brings us then to where we are today, which is the new covenant. We're going to look at the new covenant being promised in the Old Testament. And then in a few weeks, we'll see how it's fulfilled in the new. And so as we see this overview of the story, what is still needed so far to this point is you have a promise of redemption, and you have Israel being held under sin until that comes. You have a promise of a king. But what is still needed to complete the picture is a renewed Israel altogether, a people whose hearts will be made new so that they will love the Lord, so that they will become a people through whom or who receive the blessing, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant. You see, as long as Israel is rebellious against God, they are not experiencing in their own lives and in their own national history the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. So first of all, they will receive those blessings when their hearts are made new. But second, they then become a channel through whom all the nations are blessed as God promised to Abraham. So what's missing then is a renewed Israel. And that's exactly what the new covenant promises. So if you'll look again at Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, we see this in this section of Jeremiah, which is often called the Book of Comfort because it's about four chapters of promises of redemption in the midst of a whole lot of other promises of judgment that are coming. Here in the middle of this, Jeremiah promises, or God promises through Jeremiah, I should say, that one day God is going to make a new covenant reality for a renewed Israel. And you'll note that in verse 31, he says specifically, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So this covenant is specifically for Israel and for Judah. Now, does that mean that it has no effect on us? It has nothing to do with us? No, that's not at all what it means. In fact, when Jesus gave the Last Supper to his disciples, he said of the cup specifically, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Which is indicating he's inaugurating the new covenant there with his disciples, that new covenant that would then apply to the church, the of which the disciples become the leaders of the church. Now, the way I see it, we'll talk about this a bit more in a future lesson, but the way I see this actually working out is that the promises have been made to Israel. But what the New Testament reveals is that the Gentiles have been grafted into these promises, so to speak. We have been accepted into a new kind of Israel, you might say. Now, this doesn't mean that we've replaced Israel. It doesn't mean that Israel is left behind and is gone from God's plan. It just means that by divine grace, even though the promises weren't given directly to us, we are still beneficiaries of them as we are grafted into Israel by being made one new man in Christ. And we'll see how that fleshes out a bit more later. So I want to begin by saying, yes, these are promises to Israel of a renewed Israel, but they do incorporate Gentile believers as well. And so we're going to look specifically at five blessings that the new covenant promises this morning. And then we're going to look at one other passage that mentions this reality. And then I want to apply this specifically to the issue of the church and baptism, and we'll see how this has implications for real life. The first blessing of the new covenant that we note here is that it will not be broken. It will not be broken. Notice verse 32. God has just said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So it's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant. So it's going to be new. In fact, the I don't want to call it the failure. It's not really the failure of the Mosaic covenant. It's the failure of the people. But the failure of the Mosaic covenant to change the people's hearts is what creates the need for a new covenant in the first place. You see? So when God says it's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant, what does he mean? Well, he goes on to say specifically, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So the Mosaic covenant is a broken covenant. Israel broke God's law and received the curse of that covenant, kicked out of the land. And so if this covenant is new and is not like that one, the implication is this one will not be broken. This will be a covenant that is kept by the people. So it is an unbroken covenant. The second blessing is that of an internalized law. If you go on to read in verse 33a, he says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Now, this is in contrast, again, to the Mosaic covenant. Where did God write the law in the Mosaic covenant? Stone tablets. And these stone tablets were external to the people. The stone tablets told the people what to do, but did not do anything to change their heart to enable them to do it. In fact, as Paul will say in Romans 7, the law even stirs up sin. The law, by being an external authority, when it meets with a sinful heart, the sinful heart instinctively rebels against it. So the law says, do not covet. That makes me covet all the more. It's like saying, don't think about elephants. What'd you just think about? See, so this is how it's going to be different than in the new covenant. God is not going to hold out his law anymore on tablets of stone. He's going to write it on his people's hearts. That indicates an internal change of heart. What the New Testament calls the new birth or regeneration. That is a being made new from the inside so that you delight in the law of God. You delight in doing God's will from the heart. You've been transformed. And then a third blessing. God will be Israel's God. And I know that's a complete sentence and these are not, so I'm sorry that those are not all parallel grammatically. Type A personalities, you'll have to deal with it. God will be Israel's God, verse 33b, when he says, I will be their God, they shall be my people. This is known as the covenant formula. God is saying, I will be in a relationship with them such that they will experience the blessing of being my people, and I will delight in them as their God. And this is a fulfillment then of what God promised Abraham in Genesis 17:7, when he said, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. You see, God was Israel's God under the Mosaic covenant, but God did not give them the blessing of that covenant most of the time because they were disobedient. And the ultimate result was God withdrew his presence from Israel. You have that image in Ezekiel of the glory departing from the temple. So there's a sense in which you could say God cast off Israel in the exile. They were his people, but they were not my people, according to the book of Hosea. And so God is going to restore them then into his favor. But how is he going to do that? Through a new covenant in which their hearts are transformed and he becomes their God forever. Another blessing, a fourth one, is the universal knowledge of God. The universal knowledge of God, meaning that every member of the new covenant will know the Lord. Every single member. And when I say know the Lord, I mean know him in a relationship, a covenant relationship that entails, I think, the reception of the Holy Spirit preeminently, the gift of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of every single new covenant member. This is also promised in Joel 2:28 and following, where God promised to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, including your sons and your daughters. See, the difference under the Mosaic covenant is that the Spirit is given only to the few. The knowledge of the Lord is mediated from the leaders of the people, like Moses or the prophets or even David, you might say. And there's more of what's called a tribal structure, so that you've got these leaders who know the Lord, but then they mediate the knowledge of God to the people as a whole. And the people as a whole are one step removed from God. Well, God is saying here in the New Covenant, if you look at verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So there will be a new structure in this new covenant in which the Holy Spirit is given to all. All who belong to the new covenant, therefore, have a personal knowledge of God. And then a fifth blessing. Is the permanent forgiveness of sins. As God goes on to say at the end of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This is in contrast again. Now, there is clearly forgiveness that takes place under the Mosaic covenant, but it's a forgiveness that has to be maintained through a sacrificial system. And year after year, the people would offer the same sacrifices. And especially all the sacrifices of Israel are summed up on the Day of Atonement, which was one day a year when they would kill one goat. The high priest was able to take the blood of that goat into the Holy of Holies. This was the one time a year the priest could enter directly into God's presence to make atonement for the tabernacle. And then he would lay his hands on another goat and confess the sins of the people over that goat and send it out into the wilderness as a dramatic portrayal that God is removing the sins of the people from them, from the last year. And so you might say the record is being reset once more. And then immediately after that, sins start piling up again. And they have to repeat the process all over again the next year. And on and on and on it goes. Because there's no permanent solution to the sin problem. And that would await then a new covenant with a new covenant mediator, a new priest, a new sacrifice that does not have to be repeated. And therefore, a redemptive work that would result in the forgiveness of sins that is permanent. And that is complete, final. Nothing could ever be added to it. This is the promise of a new covenant. And when Jesus said at the Last Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Just as the Mosaic covenant was ratified by the sprinkling of blood upon the people, the new covenant is ratified by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ as the final sacrifice for our sins. And so in these five ways, you can see that the new covenant surpasses the Mosaic covenant in its blessings. In every single way, it shows us a greater covenant, a better way of relating to God that is going to come in the age when the Messiah comes. There are other texts that speak of these same kinds of realities, especially of the internalized law or the heart change that comes in the new covenant. And I won't read all of these texts today, but if you want to write some of these down, you can cross-reference these. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10 is a passage we've looked at before, Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10, which speaks of Israel in exile, but they repent. They turn back to God after they've experienced the curse of the Mosaic covenant. How is it, though, that they turn back to God? What is it that suddenly makes them want to obey God? Well, God says in verse 6, the Lord will circumcise your heart. That is, God is going to do this in you. He is going to change your heart. So Deuteronomy 30 has already promised this. Ezekiel 11, verses 14 to 21 speak of this as well. Ezekiel 11, 14 to 21. And then Ezekiel 36, 16 through 38. 36, 16 to 38. In fact, I'd like to look at just a couple of verses from there. If you'll turn with me to Ezekiel 36. The context here in Ezekiel is that the people are in exile. Ezekiel is prophesying to those who are in exile. And he's proclaiming to them that one day God is going to act to defend His name. Israel has profaned His name among all the nations. How? Because they were sinful. They broke the covenant. They experienced its curse. They've been scattered to the nations. And so God tells them in Ezekiel, it's really not for your sake, Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of My holy name. Because I am zealous for the glory of My name, I am about to do this for you. I'm going to regather you into your land, and I'm going to do something in you that's going to make this different from now on. And if you go with me to Ezekiel 36, look at verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My spirit within you, and cause you to walk in My statutes, and be careful to obey My rules. You notice here that there's the mention of both sprinkling with water to cleanse, that is the removal of the stains of past sin, but also of an inward renewal, a new heart, a new spirit. Or as He also says it, put My spirit within you. Now, when Jesus, again, is talking to Nicodemus in John 3, one of the things He says to Nicodemus is, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, being born of water and the Spirit is clearly, I think, alluding here to Ezekiel 36. Water and the Spirit. He's talking about one birth. He's not talking about being born of water and then born of the Spirit. He's talking about one water-spirit birth, if you put it that way. That is a birth in which you are cleansed of your former sins and made new from the heart through this new covenant work of God. And so we could look at a number of other passages that have to do with the new covenant. But I wanted you to note here that it's being promised in the Old Testament. It's not actually implemented until Christ comes. And we'll look at that in a few weeks. But it's here promised. And we know now what we should expect the story to do in some ways. But now I wanted to apply this issue to one very important aspect of what the church is and how the church is to practice it's doing church. And that is the question of baptism. What does the new covenant have to do with who we baptize and why? First of all, let's understand, why is it that some churches practice infant baptism? Roman Catholic churches, for example, practice infant baptism because they believe in baptismal regeneration. They believe that this work of the new birth happens through the act of baptism. And so the earlier you can apply it to someone, the better. That teaching doesn't have much support in the Bible, and much to go against it, actually. But there are evangelical churches, specifically of the Reformed or Presbyterian tradition, that do practice infant baptism without assuming that it necessarily brings about the new birth in the child. And why is it that they do that? Well, here's the understanding. Remember I laid out a few weeks ago, if you were here, the difference between covenant theology and dispensationalism, and argue that covenant theology is a view that sees a great deal of continuity. That is, there's a much that's the same from Old Testament to New. And so the reason that there is much that is the same in this view, covenant theology is tied to this understanding of Presbyterian infant baptism. The reason there's so much continuity between Old and New Testament is because they believe that all of these covenants, well, I guess this one to here, are part of one overarching covenant. These are all just different administrations of the same covenant of grace. That is one covenant of grace that is given in all these different forms, but it's all the same thing at the end of the day. And so the argument is, well, the covenant of grace made with Abraham included the infants in that covenant. Abraham's offspring were received into the covenant, and they received the sign. There's a sign that marks you out as a member of this covenant. And so the infant children of Abraham and the infant children of Israel ever after were members of the covenant of grace because they were born into it. And they received the covenant sign, not to indicate that they're saved, but to indicate that they're covenant members, that they're under the influence of the covenant, and that therefore the promise of God is being held out to them in this covenant sign. If you embrace this for yourself, God will be your God and will save you. And so that promise is being made to Abraham's children. And the argument is that since we in the, well, I didn't write new covenant here. Since we in the new covenant are under the same covenant of grace, God never said, take infants out. Therefore, we must by default leave them in. If God never explicitly told us to remove them, then they must still be members of the covenant by birth. The only thing that has changed is now the sign is not baptism anymore. Because of a new covenant administration, the sign, the sign is not circumcision anymore, the sign is now baptism. And that indicates that the new covenant is a better administration of the covenant of grace. It's not a different covenant, but it's just a better administration because now the covenant sign can be applied to our female children as well as our male children. And so that's the basic argument for why they baptize. They don't assume that infants baptized are saved. They just say they're covenant members. They're under the blessings of the covenant that they're now being invited to embrace. And that covenant sign of baptism is holding out the promise to them of salvation if they will believe. And that would mean, therefore, if you're baptized as an infant, you belong to the new covenant. But if you grow up and you never embrace the faith for yourself and you reject it, as some do, of course, then you would be considered a breaker of the new covenant. You were in the covenant, but you broke it. You're a covenant breaker of the new covenant. So that argument is not entirely crazy. There is a good deal of plausibility to it. If you look at things a certain way, it does seem to follow. But as a Baptist, I don't look at things the same way. I don't share the same presuppositions about how the Bible all fits together. And so I want to show you how putting the Bible together a certain way really does affect a lot of these practical questions. According to my understanding of the way the covenants relate to one another, I would argue that covenant theology really does overemphasize continuity between Old and New Testament and tends to flatten then the story of the Bible. It tends to read, as I said in that lesson a few weeks ago, it tends to read the New Testament back into the Old. And it makes them say the same thing rather than being sensitive to the actual structural changes that go from one covenant to the next. And I would argue then that the covenant of grace, at least as covenant theology understands it, is not a biblical term. And it doesn't seem to be a biblical teaching. The idea that all of these covenants can be united under one single covenant does not seem to follow from the way the Scripture actually lays things out. It seems like that is a grid that's been imposed on the text rather than allowing the diversity of the covenants to inform us of what they actually are. And so I'd argue that we should cast aside this idea of an overarching covenant of grace. We could speak of an overarching plan of grace, an overarching purpose of grace, but to put it specifically as an overarching covenant is only going to lead us to flatten the distinctions that the Bible actually gives us between these various covenants. And that furthermore means that the covenant with Abraham, if that's the case, the covenant of Abraham cannot simply be reduced to spiritual promises. And that's what covenant theology tends to do, because it wants to say we're under the same covenant as they are, so we need to really emphasize that this is about spiritual promises. Well, yes, there are spiritual promises here, but there are also very nationalistic promises as well. Abraham is receiving a promise about his offspring who are going to become a great nation, and the sign of circumcision, therefore, is not merely a sign that if someone believes, he or she will receive the blessings of salvation, but it's also a sign that one is a member of the people of Israel, a member of this nation that's been set apart to God for his purposes. So we do not need to minimize the ethnic and national aspects of this covenant in order to make it cohere with what we want from this covenant. That's just an indication of how covenant theology flattens things out. And if that's the case, it means that I would argue, the new covenant is genuinely new. It is a new covenant. It is not a re-giving of an older one. It is a new covenant. God is actually doing something that is new in this new covenant. And what is he doing specifically? And here's where I think the argument is clinched for me. There are two promises in particular in the new covenant that directly contradict the idea behind the infant Baptist argument. And I didn't mention this while ago. I should go ahead and give some background here. If you baptize an infant and you don't assume that that's making that infant be born again, then what you're saying is we're receiving into the church those who are, at least from all we can tell, not saved, at least not yet. Or at the very least, we say we can't affirm any good reason to say that they're saved. So what that means is that the church becomes by design, because you're baptizing infants, it becomes by design a mixed body of believers and unbelievers. And that's not a problem for Presbyterians, because they would argue that's the way God intends it. He made it a mixed body of believers and unbelievers in Israel because there's such strong continuity between Israel and the church. It's supposed to be the same way in the church. Israel was mixed. The church is mixed by design. The problem with that argument is that the new covenant specifically seems to say it's not going to be that way. In fact, the new covenant is specifically greater than the old covenant because the new covenant produces a regenerate community, a community of those who have been born again by the Spirit. It is a covenant that will not be broken. Will not be broken. The idea of a new covenant breaker is a contradiction in terms. Because if you belong to the new covenant, the law of God has been written on your heart. And that means, therefore, we can't simply tie covenant membership to the outward sign of baptism. It has to be an inward spiritual reality that is manifest on the last day. So it's a covenant that will not be broken, first of all. But the fourth reason here, the fact that all members of the new covenant know the Lord, would severely undermine the case for infant baptism. The idea that we are making those whom we cannot affirm know the Lord into covenant members. Now, does that mean that as Baptist churches, every one of our people always know the Lord? No, it doesn't mean that. There are people whom we baptize in the Baptist church who are not really saved. We know that. We admit that. But that is not part of the design of our church. That is not what we intentionally seek to bring about. As to our intentions, as a church, the way we organize ourselves, the way we admit members, our intention is that in this present age, when you can't always tell who knows the Lord and who doesn't, we need to match as closely as possible in our membership the true new covenant community. And the farther we deviate from that, the more we blur the distinction between the church and the world. One of the greatest contributions of Baptists to the history of theology is this. Baptists understand that principle that the church must be distinct from the world. We understand that, we embrace that, and that's why membership in a Baptist church is entirely voluntary. We are only seeking members among those who confess Jesus Christ is Lord and I am seeking to follow Him. And that is a key point to our understanding of the church. Now, that also means that if you practice that at the front door, you've also got to practice it at the back door, too. You have to practice biblical church discipline so that if any who once made a profession shows him or herself not to be a true believer, or at least someone you can't affirm is a true believer, that in order to protect the purity of the church and to make sure the church is distinct from the world, that person must be removed from membership. So all these things are tied around how you fit the Bible together. And my argument is that the new covenant, being a genuinely new covenant, requires then a regenerate church. So In a few minutes, we're going to go out and worship together. We're going to partake of the Lord's table once more. Every Sunday, we have baptism as a sign marking us out as a new covenant people. But every Sunday, we partake of the Lord's Supper to remind us again, we are God's new covenant people in Christ. So we should marvel then, every Sunday when we partake of the Lord's Supper, marvel once again at all the blessings that are ours in this new covenant. We've got a few minutes now. Does anybody have a question at this point you'd like to raise or anything of that nature? Trey?
One of the criticisms you made of the covenant theology is they don't take into account like the nuances of the historical nuances and the historical understanding of the covenants that progress. Does the rabbinic scholarship, like around the time of Christ, recognize the distinctions between the different covenants, or is that a contribution much later?
Yes, it does. Trey's asking, in light of the fact that I argue that covenant theology tends to flatten the distinctions between the covenants, does rabbinic theology around the time of Christ seem to show an awareness of those nuances? Or is that something the church uniquely contributed, you might say? I'm not an expert on rabbinic theology by any stretch, but my sense from my limited understanding is that rabbinic theology tends to make this the be-all and end-all of our relationship to God. So that the Mosaic covenant becomes then the permanent category for understanding. This is how we relate. And what they've done, and if you take Galatians as any example, Paul's argument that this is actually subservient to this is undermining that prominent understanding that you take the law and you make it everything. No, the law had a very limited purpose in God's plan. I think that is uniquely a Christian insight that came about largely as a result of Paul's teaching. Anyone else? This is your chance. All right. Well, thank you. Oh, did you have one, Bill?
This isn't specifically about the new covenant, but it's about an understanding of Adam's sin. Within Baptist evangelicalism, there seem to be two camps. One in which we say that when we are born physically, we are tainted with Adam's sin, and we are already dead in trespass and sin. And there are some who say that, no, we're not dead in trespass and sin, but we are bent such that at our first opportunity, we will personally sin, and that is what convinces us. How is that related at all to covenants, or is that just a fine distinction among believers?
That's a good question. It is related, I think. It can be related. The question is, among even Baptists, there are different understandings of how Adam's sin affects us. Some would argue that Adam's sin actually results in our personal condemnation. We are condemned because of Adam's sin, and then on the basis of that condemnation, we then act out sins in our own lives. Others would say, no, we're not actually guilty before God. We just inherit an inclination towards sin, so that at the first possible opportunity, we then do commit sin. And this is where the idea of an age of accountability comes in. And then we're guilty once we do actually commit sin. Or if you're Millard Erickson, you just take both views and you say they're both right, and I'm going to combine them in a very weird way that nobody else has ever done before. Millard Erickson wrote a systematic theology textbook. So what does that have to do? Well, I think a lot of that depends on this. How do you understand the covenant with Adam and how Adam specifically represents us before God? And this is not specifically an issue where you have to follow one view or the other depending on what view you take, but I think for the most part, if you view this as a covenant of works, as covenant theology does, then you would understand that in some sense Adam's sin is counted to us. Often that's called a federal view where Adam as the federal or covenant head of humanity, he sins, and then his sin is imputed to his descendants. And others take what's called a realistic view, which is the idea that we were all present in Adam, physically so, like we're all his physical descendants, and therefore we participated with him in that first sin, and that's why we're guilty of it. The other view would be that we're not actually guilty till we commit our own sin, so that would weaken somewhat, I think, the connection between Adam and humanity. I really like, on this question, I don't want to get into all of that today. We may try to get into it in a few weeks, but I really like the way Henri Blocher, or for English readers, Henry Blotcher, I really like the way he takes this question in his little book. He wrote a little book called Original Sin, Illuminating the Riddle. And I think he pays very close attention to the text, and he offers some really good theological conclusions, but unfortunately I don't have time to get into all those today. But I would say that it's biblically there's a stronger, I think, understanding of our relationship to Adam than would be the case of those who argue we're not guilty until we actually sin. All right, good question. All right, well, that's all for today. Thanks for being here, and I'll see you back in a couple of 3 weeks for the next lesson on New Testament fulfillment. But in the meantime, we'll have our interns teaching.